We begin a new series this week on the Ten Commandments. I know I often steer clear of certain topics that some of our Bible studies here have just done, and I'm always told by all of you, don't worry about it, go for it. So I know there was a Bible study recently doing the Ten Commandments, and several of you in it said, no, go ahead and preach on it. So please don't view this as trying to do a better job than the Bible study did. I've wanted to do a Ten Commandments series for a while, and hearing the eagerness of some in the study to have it preached on, we will do so now. So it's going to be a little bit different of a series than I typically do. It's not going to be a topical sermon. I'll always be exegeting the text for you, but the text is going to be often just one command. And so it's important that we don't leave the Ten Commandments sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai as though they only were given to Israel in that moment. They are reflections of God's eternal character. Adultery didn't start being wrong when God put it in the forbade it in the Ten Commandments. It always had been. Same with the rest of what the Ten Commandments call us to do or not do. They're part of what is stamped on our hearts that we know is right or wrong because of the Father that we know. And so we will be mining a lot of the New Testament material that reflects these same commands so that we hear how they're also phrased to people who are alive in Christ and filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ and enabling us to grow in these things. Also, one different thing, I'm going to have the same 3 points every week. I hear the cynic in you say, yeah, you already do anyway. I don't try that to do that. They will be different in content, but each week we're going to look at what does this command forbid? What does this command require? And then how does the gospel help us grow in obeying the Lord? So hear now the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. So kids, has anyone ever maybe done something that seemed nice to you, but you could tell they didn't mean it? Maybe they gave you something because it was your turn, but you know your mom and dad said, okay, you have to give it to them, and they come over and hand it to you with a mean face and stomp away. Did it feel nice that they gave you something when they didn't mean it? Mm-mm. And here's another one I know I ask you guys about a lot. How about when someone tells you sorry, but you know they don't mean it? Because mom and dad told them they had to, or a teacher told them they had to, and they say, sorry. That doesn't feel good, does it? Because you know they aren't sorry, right? And I bet you've kind of done that yourself, haven't you? Yep. So if you just do something nice on the outside, but you don't mean it on the inside, it doesn't really count as doing something that God wants, does it? It only counts if you want to do these things that God loves. Is it easy to do what God loves? It should be. But we have a hard time being the way God wants us to be, don't we? Because we love to do whatever we want, right? We love to do what's best for us. And it's hard to stop that, but it's right that we should stop being selfish, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be kind and loving as God has been to us, right? Well, how can we change our hearts to start wanting to do these kind things because we love the God who's called us to do them? Well, you don't have the power just to change your own heart. No one does. I don't. The only way our hearts change is when Jesus comes into our heart, when we believe in him, and then when we remember all the love he showed us by dying for us and taking our punishment for us so we could live forever. When we remember what he's done for us, that makes us want to change. That makes us want to say sorry and really mean it. It makes us want to do kind things for others because we love God, and he told us, show me you love me by loving other people. So can you guys ask God to help you remember what Jesus did for you so you can truly grow in being kind to others? All right, thank you kids for listening. So as I said, We'll have the same 3 points each week, but with different content. Point one, what does this first commandment forbid? And second, what does this first commandment require? And then finally, how does the gospel help us grow in obeying this commandment? So it's important that we realize God does not start the Ten Commandments with just a list of requirements. He reminds them first of a crucial, crucial fact that we need to keep in mind as well. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. We were not slaves in Egypt, but we were most certainly slaves to sin. And Egypt is often a picture throughout the scriptures of self-reliance. In many different ways, it shows the foolishness of relying on self. And that is something many of us are enslaved by. We love to think we've got what it takes. We love to think we don't need help. We don't need a savior. We don't need to confess our sins. We can do it just fine. And so we have been delivered from that slavery. And it wasn't just a button God pressed to release us, as they were only freed from the punishment that they deserved, as well as from the slavery of Egypt by the blood of a spotless lamb that caused God to pass over them. So it is with us. It is the blood of the spotless Lamb of God shed for us, covering us, that allows us to not bear the punishment for our sin, but also then to escape the slavery of sin and to be made new. And as they were then put on their journey, once they were freed to the promised land, so are we. If you recall the story, that's when everything got tough. Slavery was bad, but the conflict with the old generation that didn't believe, that was going to be shut out of the promised land, allowing the new to enter, is a picture of us. We have an old nature that doesn't believe, and it causes us so much conflict. But our new self, who we truly are in the eyes of God, is guaranteed to enter the promised land. So how can we do what he's called us to do in response to freeing us from slavery? These commands are not a means to salvation. They were not for Israel, and they are not for us. They are a response to his freeing us from slavery to sin. So, what does this command to have no other gods besides him mean? Many other translations you're familiar with will say, no other gods before me. And that can make it sound like, hey, I have to be first in line, guys. Nothing else can be before me, but you can have other ones. Just make sure I'm the top priority. What it means is before my face. Well, what does the face of the Lord see? It sees everything. So you may not have any other gods at all, nothing. I want to put a positive spin on this command. It is worship Yahweh alone. Not alongside other things, not the most. Worship only Yahweh. And so that would mean, first, we are forbidden to act as though we have any autonomy before God. We are forbidden to act as though there's any area of life that is ours, that doesn't owe itself to him, that doesn't owe him glory in all of that area, whatever that area would be. We don't have rights that God is forbidden to infringe on. And why? Because the Bible says everything is his. Everything. So if you are at a neighbor's house, their property, their... what rights do you have to their property? What about your neighbor's yard is yours? And no, I don't mean the thing they borrowed that you wish they would give back. Picture yourself on their property. Everything is theirs. I'm a guest. None of this belongs to me. I treat it with care. I try to be polite and responsible because this is not mine. That just described all of our life. None of it is yours. It all belongs to God. Now, has he told us, he's given us responsibility over certain things in this side of heaven? Yes. He calls us stewards, though. What are stewards? They care for someone else's property. until they return. And so there are things we are told to take care of. And we're even allowed to call them ours if we understand what that means. They're ours in the sense that we are stewarding them for God's glory. How does God describe this? This is in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the waters. So because it's all his, he gets to say what happens. And then the psalm continues. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, he gets to say how we must live on his property. And he just describes it here. We may not sin in thought, word, or deed. So that's why we must take his commands seriously. We must not have any area of autonomy before him. And again, that's going to be pretended autonomy. It's like, oh man, I found a way to actually be free of God's authority. I shouldn't do that. No, you're never free of it. We just pretend that we are. And what a fool's errand that is. On the flip side, in Romans 11, I've told you before, this is where Paul breaks into song. I don't picture Paul being a big fan of musicals. It just doesn't come across that way. But here he can't help breaking into song himself after he's considered the 11 chapters of the gospel he just described in the book of Romans. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And then he says this, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It's all about him. No one has rights before him. No one has said, hold on, I remember the thing I did for you? You kind of owe me for that. No, he doesn't owe anyone anything except what he has voluntarily promised to do. That means it wasn't something we did that earned it. But then see what Paul says as a result of everything being from, through, and to him. His very next words are this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God." So because it's all from him, through him, and to him, it's all for him, Paul says, then count yourselves as sacrifices that are alive. What is a sacrifice? It's something you're offering to God. Your entire life needs to be characterized by every moment being an offering to him, because it's all about him. This also forbids that we rely on anything else for our hope and our needs. Please don't misunderstand me as commending to you some kind of crazy mind over matter. No, I can't rely on a doctor. I have to rely on God. I can't go to the hospital. That's faithless. Hardly. But it means that we realize we have nothing apart from him. He's the one who provides doctors. He's the one who provides grocery stores, the things that we need. And far beyond our temporal needs, he's the one who provides us eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins, our ultimate needs. It all comes from him. So we can't act as though, yeah, God's there too, but if I lose X, Y, or Z temporally, I'm undone, I'm lost, it's over. And I guarantee you there are things in my life that whether I speak it or not, I feel that way about. And I say this with fear and trepidation. I don't want to even think about losing some of those things. But I cannot find my hope in them. I can't act as though life only means something if these things are in it. Think about the way the Bible talks about this. Do not put your trust in princes, the mightiest things this world can offer, the things that make it look like life will be so safe and so protected and so good if I have these things in place. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in those things. They cannot give you what you ultimately need. Remember how God responded to David taking a census of his military troops. That might seem like an odd thing. Like, what was the big deal? Why did God strike down thousands with a plague? Because David did that. Shouldn't a king count his troops? In the ancient world, kings were governed by a great king, usually an emperor of some kind. We've talked about this a lot. A suzerain is the great king, and the vassal are the lesser kings. If a suzerain ever found out that a vassal was counting their troops, they were done. Why? Because it probably means they are going to try to become independent. They're going to rely on themselves. They're supposed to rely on the protection of the great king by promising him their military help when he calls upon it. He guarantees he will rescue them when they need it with his great army. If you're counting your own troops, you're trusting in something else than what you promised. You're not trusting in his care. That's exactly the way God treated what David was doing. Joab, the leader of his military, when he heard David's order, pleaded with David, no, please don't do this. It's an absolute affront to God. You trust in him to provide, not yourself. And think of what Christ said when he was showing what people needed to walk away from and not trust in compared to him. He said, if you don't hate your family, you can't follow me. Now, we know he didn't mean hate. He commands us to love our families. That's very clear. But what he means is comparably. The comparison here, your love for me should be so much. Your reliance upon me to give you what you need should be so much. You aren't even thinking about comparing me to what you get from even something as precious as family. We rely solely on him. I thought Martin Luther had a helpful explanation of this commandment. The purpose of this commandment, therefore, is to require true faith and confidence of the heart. And these fly straight to the one true God and cling to him alone. The meaning is, see to it that you let me, so this is as though God is speaking, Luther is explaining here. See to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. Whatever good thing you lack, look to me for it and seek it from me. And whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, come and cling to me. I am the one who will satisfy you and help you out of every need. Only let your heart cling to no one else. This then forbids us giving anything else priority over the glory of God. Anyone or anything, I should say, priority over glorifying God. Christ spoke a great deal about these kinds of things in the Sermon on the Mount as he was in many ways unpacking the Ten Commandments as they would be lived out in his new kingdom. And what he said was this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can have no greater treasure in our soul, in our mind, than God and his glory. But we do. And Christ, in that very passage, talks about don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, these temporal things that consume us. God will take care of you in those. Let your concern be to how you glorify God in all these moments. In that same passage where he said that where our treasure is there, our heart will be also. He says you cannot serve two masters. You will always hate the one and love the other. It doesn't mean you're actively hating the one, but it means if you are divided, you are not going to be showing the complete devotion to the Lord, and therefore it's going to look like hatred compared to how you should be completely free of these other things. So, property, loved ones, earthly blessings are not wrong. They're not wrong to cherish. They're not wrong to ask for. They're not wrong to require effort on our part to care for them. But we have to view them as gifts we don't deserve. Therefore, we'll be stewarding them the way we're required, all for the glory of God, instead of acting like we deserve these things and God better never infringe upon them. You don't have to bow down before something and pray to it to worship it. You just have to rely on it more than anything else. You just have to value it more than anything else. And I think that's where we realize how many things we worship beyond God alone. So what would those things be for you? What would be those things that are requiring more of your allegiance than they should? What would be those things that you have clearly put a do not touch sign on in front of God? Don't come near taking these things away. I need them more than I need you. I bet we've never said those things, but we live that way every day. Even when Paul is talking about areas of Christian freedom, you think that's where, hey, it's all about me. Here's what I get to do, what I want. Even when he's talking about that, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Even when we're looking at the freedom he's given us to enjoy certain things, it's all about enjoying them for his praise. As our Westminster Catechism puts it, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. So I don't think too many of us were coming in here today, I just can't crack that first commandment. I don't know what in the world it means. It's pretty obvious what it means. I just think we don't pay attention enough to it to actually then see how our life conforms to it. So again, this is showing the eternal character of God as he mentions it to Israel at Mount Sinai, as he has stamped it on our hearts, and as Christ unpacks it in the New Testament. We may not worship anything, anyone, but Yahweh. But we do ourselves a serious disservice if we look at these commands and only look at what not to do. The beauty of these commands comes more from just not doing evil things and comes from pursuing the beautiful things that God has called us to. So when Christ unpacked what this means, he said it was loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When teachers of the law were trying to spar with Jesus, sometimes trying to trap him, they would ask him questions to see if they could catch him in an error. And in Mark 12, we read this. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, and he asked, which command is the most important of all? They were talking about the Old Testament law, particularly the Ten Commandments. This is the most important, Jesus answered. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So, what does this mean? How do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I think sometimes we unnecessarily get too specific with some of these descriptions here, and I think what Christ is saying is this. All of our thoughts ought to be devoted to his glory. All of our affections, the things we love and cherish and value, ought to be devoted to God's glory. And for strength, it's all of our abilities, the things we're capable of. All those should be devoted to loving him. So how do we use these things to do just that? Often we think of doing things for others, we're meeting needs they have. Well, what do you get for the guy who's got everything? God needs nothing. So how do we love him with these things if he doesn't need anything? Well, it's one of my most well-worn quotations from Martin Luther that I give to you guys. He said, powerfully, I think, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. So often in Scripture, we see it particularly in Paul's epistles. He will lay out what God has done for us, and then when he describes how we should respond, it's always others, others, others. I have loved you. You go love them the way I have loved you. So how do we love what God loves? That's what it comes down to. Well, we're going to see this in the Ten Commandments. First, it's going to be worship Yahweh alone. Worship him according to his terms, not yours. Do not use Yahweh for your own ends. Rest in Yahweh. But then the other six commandments are all others, others, others. How do we respond to the God he has been for us? By loving what he loves. So as I said to the kids, devoting our thoughts to responding gratefully to God's grace, devoting our strength to these things, our capabilities, doesn't count if we do it begrudgingly. And I think so often, if we looked at the motivation behind why we refrain from certain sinful things and try to pursue other good things, I think so often our motivations would be unmasked as being very self-serving. And it's a question I ask you often. You can take the temperature on what your motivation is in obedience if you would ask yourself, what would your life look like if there were no consequences for your sin? If there were truly no consequences, temporal or eternal, what would your life look like? I think then you get to realize what you truly value. Martin Luther, I think, spoke powerfully to this idea of what true obedience to God looks like. Again, what did Christ say? You are loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So your heart needs to be saying, I want to do this because you love it and I find it to be beautiful. Not, I don't want the consequences if I fail. Here's Luther. The law is the word in which God teaches and tells us what we are to do and not do, as in the Ten Commandments. Now, wherever human nature is alone, without the grace of God, his law cannot be kept. Because since Adam's fall in paradise, man is corrupt and has nothing but a wicked desire to sin in his heart and cannot be favorably disposed towards God's law, as we know by our own experience. For there is no one who would not rather have no law at all. And everyone finds and feels within himself that while it is difficult to be pious and to do good, it is easy to be wicked and to do evil. And this difficulty, this unwillingness to do what is good, prevents us from keeping God's law. For what is kept with dislike and difficulty and unwillingness rates before God as not having been kept at all. And so the law of God convinces us by our experience that we are naturally wicked, disobedient, lovers of sin, and enemies of God's commandments. So we have our work cut out for us, don't we? It's not just how can I refrain from committing sinful acts. It's how can I love the beautiful holiness emulated by God and commanded by him for me. And not just to put on a show, but to do it for his glory, because I'm actively choosing to love him with everything I think, everything I say, everything I do. So if we have this, Martin Luther described our old nature, that's still residing in us. It is no longer who we are. It no longer drives the car. But as I said to you before, it's a really annoying backseat driver. Constantly telling you, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way. Trust me, turn here, it's rush hour. I know a shortcut, turn here. And sometimes we listen and do, and it never works out. That old nature can never kick you out of the driver's seat and take over. But the influence they exert on us is serious. How can we ignore those selfish desires and continue on the road that is clearly marked out for us by God? Because we want to. We need the gospel to help us grow in this. So how does the gospel help us love what God loves? Well, I think we can all attest to things in our life that require effort and work, sometimes serious effort and work, but they don't seem like effort and work because we love what we're doing. Perhaps it's a hobby, a sport you play, perhaps. An instrument you practice, art you get to work on, things you get to build, who knows, whatever they are, they require work and effort, sometimes serious work and effort, and you don't feel like it does because you love it. There's something rewarding about the sore muscles the next day after a great victory in whatever sport you play. Yeah, the muscles kind of hurt, but you're like, oh yeah, what a sweet win that was. Totally worth it. I think that gets close to this idea of exerting effort, but it's a joy because we're so filled by the love he has shown us in Christ. The most, maybe, basic truth in all of Scripture, one of the most simply phrased truths in God's entire Word, and yet disproportionately so profound. So we love him because he first loved us. We covered this a few months ago as we went through 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. That means multiple things. First, we could never love him at all if he hadn't first loved us by taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his Son through the cost of his Son's life. None of us were seeking him. We were dead and loving it. But he loved us, making us alive. Now we're able to love him. But there's more than that. That's also how we apply these truths in the growth we seek. If I'm not meditating on the love he's shown me, I might pursue turning away from certain sinful actions, but I will do it for my own ends. And let's be honest, those are really powerful motivators. I'm not going to engage in this because I've got a great reputation and I don't want that to be marred one bit. We will turn away from whatever that temptation is immediately because that reputation is so important to us. I don't want the consequences. If I engage in this or that, can't handle the punishment. Boom, I'm walking away. There's no love for God in those motivations at all. It's all about us. Now, God puts those motivators in his word sometimes as lesser, lower motivators because he's kind. But the analogy I've given you guys plenty of times, yes, when your child is eating dinner in a high chair as a toddler, you use all sorts of motivators to get them to eat their vegetables. Bribery with dessert, threats of who knows what else. I vividly remember the timer being put on the table in front of me. You know that one part where like it's about 30 seconds left and the tick all of a sudden changes in its sound? Like, now I start trying to eat real quick. What? I didn't have enough time. Those are elementary, infantile motivators. I don't think any parent is hoping that they're going to keep doing this for their child when they're a teenager. Holding up the Jell-O, a few more bites of broccoli. No, we want them to make these choices on their own because they want to. They want to be healthy. They want to be responsible. And that's what the Lord is doing. Yes, there are some low-level motivators there. But we're always moved from those to look at how beautiful it is to do what he loves because of the love he has shown us. But it's counterintuitive. We are so easily motivated by fear, by selfish gain. They work in this world, but they don't work before God. All the ideas of how we climb ahead in this world, how we achieve in this world, the whole motivation of if I work harder, I get a raise, and if I don't work, I'll get fired, that is not a bad way for a lot of this world to work. But it cannot be brought into the kingdom of God because it does not work at all. So it's counterintuitive for us to respond to him because of the love he's shown us. But that's why the gospel is called foolish according to the world. So God's law, as we're going to go through this in the Ten Commandments, does not feed us. It doesn't change our heart. It instructs us. And that is instruction we desperately need. It reminds us of the beautiful standard God has for us, reminds us of where we currently are falling short of it so that we want to change. But that change won't happen just from looking at the commands. They aren't designed to do that. They show us the information. They clarify the situation. But the motivation to follow them comes from the gospel. And Paul's clear on this in Romans 8:1, after describing in Romans 7 the terrible battle that we're all in, as Paul says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And Paul says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. because he has died for us and made us new, because he has covered us with his righteousness, securing God's perfect love for us as though we were sinless. The Spirit in us now uses that information to change us. It makes us want to do the things God loves because we're so reminded that he is the loving Father that we cannot even imagine. So we are still fighting our intensely self-righteous old nature. We need the law to remind us, do not put your feet up. Don't pretend you have nothing left to confess or to strive after. Again, Paul says to Christians in Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. To beat us down? No. It's loving for the Father to help us not settle for what is ugly. And he helps us not settle for it by pointing out when he's the change, but then what does he say in Galatians? The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Seeing how we do not love God the way that we should, seeing how there are other idols that we are devoted to, should help us realize, I'm settling for ugly things. I've been called to such a more beautiful life, and it's a more joyful life when my allegiance is not tied to temporal things that will all pass away, but my hope is found instead in what will never pass away in Christ. And then we see that love. We see that he's still with us in the midst of our struggle, loving us all the same, and it makes us want to turn away from these worthless substitutes and love him by loving what he loves. So it is a kindness that God instructs us with his law to show us how much more beautiful the calling is that he's given to us, so that we look to Christ, realizing if God's love for me is based on my obedience, I have no hope. But if it's based on Christ for me, my hope is secure. Seeing the love he's shown us in Christ makes us want to love him by loving those he's put in our lives, to steward all that he's given us as a way to thank him. So we would then say, no, I want no other God. I want no other hope but you. And this hope, Paul says, will never disappoint.